Greetings, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. It's Sunday, June 7th, 2020. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm here this morning with Pastor Zach and our brother Warren Gladden, who's going to be reading scripture for us today, and also Pastor Tyrone, who is here working out all of our technical things. So we appreciate all of them being here this morning. Friends, we pray that wherever you are watching or listening today, that you are safe and that you're well. And we pray that God, in his grace, no matter what our circumstance or mindset might be coming in to this online service, we pray that God would grant us all just a moment of sweet Sabbath rest from the challenges of just living in a fallen world as we gather around his word together this morning. So to help us toward that end, please don't forget about the digital bulletin that's available on the website. It also came out to you in the email earlier today. It includes all of the content for the service this morning, as well as a prayer guide, the weekly announcements, and children's bulletin activity pages toward the end of that bulletin. So parents, please check those out. Do take a moment this week, especially just to look over the personal prayer requests on page 7 of the prayer guide this week, as we just have several people in our church family who are grieving the death of loved ones. I know that your prayers and your words of encouragement will sincerely go a long way in bringing some peace and comfort to those who are grieving right now. I also would strongly encourage everyone to locate the hymn recordings that Jason Brown has made for us this past week. As usual, you can find those on the church website as well as linked in the email that came out this morning. And as we just are concluding our final sermon this morning in the Psalms of Lament, the hymn recordings that Jason has made for us are meant to help us in our lament to God. The very first song, "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul," the author pours out her weary, sorrowful, and troubled soul to God. And she says, "To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone can heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel." Beloved, I believe all of us right now could use some words of sweet relief just from the pains that we feel as we face the effects of brokenness all around us. Global pandemics, long-standing injustice and racism, and mourning the deaths of those that are closest to us. So, brothers and sisters, I want to invite you now to turn your attention with me to God's word. First, I'm going to be reading for us from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Then I'll lead us in a brief time of prayer and invite you to do the same right from where you are. Then Brother Warren Gladden will come and read Romans 13, 8 through 14. And finally, we'll hear from Pastor Zach as he preaches God's word for us from Psalm 90. So let's begin now with James chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Feel free to follow along in your own Bible or in the bulletin or just listen as I read. James chapter 2, verse 1. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Friends, let's bow our heads together now and go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we praise you this morning as the God who is both Lord over all of the universe and also concerned with the details of my every thought and deed. God, we praise you that you are both fully just in your dealing with sin and also abundant in mercy. And Lord, in this way, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, taking the punishment we do deserve, offering us a righteousness we don't deserve, and forever uniting us to himself through faith. Lord, as we are reminded of your grace toward us, would you make us a gracious people, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love toward one another and toward a lost world? Help us, Father, to put the gospel on display through the ways that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ and our neighbors. Help guard our hearts from fear and anxiety and disunity. Continue to assure us of your goodness and sovereign care in the midst of confusion and uncertainty. And help us, Lord, always to look with confidence to the final day when we will all rejoice around your throne together, proclaiming, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lamb. Hallelujah, hallelujah, glory to the great I am." Amen. Friends, let me invite you now to take a moment right where you are and simply pause this video and take a moment just to pray right where you are, either by yourself or with those that have gathered with you. And if you're looking for some helpful prayer points or passages of scripture to help get you started, you'll find several in the digital bulletin on pages 7 and 8. And then when you're ready, just resume the video, and then our brother Warren Gladden will come and lead us in reading Romans 13:8-14. So go ahead and pause the video now.
Good morning. Hear God's word to us this day. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. If you will, please turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. This is the third of the three Psalms of Lament that we'll be looking at together. And then next week, we'll turn our attention to the Psalms of Ascent. So we're moving from Lament to Ascent. So we'll look at Psalm 90 together. If you had a choice between going to a funeral or attending a feast, which would you choose? Now, this week, we grieve the death of two folks from our own church family, and we grieve with several members who have lost loved ones, family members. And so, given the choice, most of us would choose a feast. We know the grief and sorrow and pain that comes with attending a funeral and saying goodbye to the ones that we love. But when we ask that same question to the Bible has a strange way of talking about death and talking about funerals. When we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, the writer says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living lay it to heart." In other words, the preacher in Ecclesiastes is saying that funerals, as painful as they are, they remind us of our own end, that we too are going to die one day. And for that reason, the preacher says that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the feast. Funerals have a unique way of sharpening our focus on what's important, of clarifying what we're actually living for, kind of a self-examination. They help us to see what we should ignore and what we shouldn't ignore, what we should live for and what we shouldn't be wasting our time on. Now, if you look at Psalm 90 in your Bibles, you'll notice that the title of Psalm 90 is A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. A lot of the Psalms are written by King David. This is written by Moses, the man who led Israel out of slavery in Egypt. This is the only Psalm that we have attributed to Moses, and it is a Psalm of Lament. As I mentioned earlier, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've looked at two other Psalms of Lament in Psalm 77 and Psalm 86. And we've talked about the fact that a lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust in God, that helps us to find hope in really hard and painful circumstances. Now, one thing that's unique about Psalm 90 is that Psalm 90 is not just a lament, but it's a communal lament. Moses uses the pronoun our and we. He's writing this not just for the individual, it's for the individual, but he's also meaning it for the congregation, that this is a lament that we should lament together. There are times when the church needs to lament together, to pray together. We can't be sure of the exact historical setting because Moses doesn't tell us it. But when we read through Moses' life and his writings in the first five books of the Bible, it seems that it's likely that the historical events that are the background for this psalm are the events that we see in Numbers chapter 14. Again, we can't be sure, but it's a good guess. God had just delivered his people from 400 years in slavery in Egypt. He had brought them out. He had parted the Red Sea. He had provided them bread that came down from heaven. He had provided water from a rock. He had given them the Ten Commandments. And then they came to the brink of the promised land, the land that God had said, this is yours for the taking. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And they refused. The people seemed too big. It seemed too hard. And so they refused to trust God. They trusted their fear instead of trusting God. They dug their heels in and they said, no, we want to go back to Egypt, forgetting that they were slaves. Consequently, you know the story. God lets them wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation that was refusing to trust God and obedience and following him to the promised land, until that entire generation died. And then their children would receive the land that God had promised. That means, though, that Moses' job for 40 years was to lead this people who had refused to trust God wandering around in the wilderness. Moses' job was basically leading a group of people for 40 years. It was a 40-year funeral march. So if that's the background of Psalm 90, then it's not hard for us to imagine the pain and the sorrow and the frustration that Moses was feeling that kind of led to him writing this lament for us. Listen as I read to us from Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight, or but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. And by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I wonder if you feel weary right now. A lot of us do. This has been a hard, hard time. I wonder if you feel tired. Moses was. The way that he describes how he felt, what was going on in his heart, he says it this way, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. So what do we do when life feels like this? When we can hear Moses lament and say, I feel like that. I relate with him. What do we do? This past Thursday, I was going on a jog with my son Hudson, and when we were out on a run, a thunderstorm came rolling through our neighborhood. So what did we do? Well, we went home, because home is a place of safety. Home is a place of refuge. And that's what Moses calls us to do. The big idea of Psalm 90 is this. When life is filled with trouble, and it feels like one long sigh, come home to God, our refuge. I'll say that again. When life is filled with trouble and it feels like one long sigh, come home to God, our refuge. In Psalm 90, Moses is going to show us that God is our home. He says that in verse 1. From there, he's going to show what kind of home that God is for his people. He is an eternal home, where he's going to show us that in verses 2 through 6. More than that, he is a just home. He shows us that in verses 7 through 11. And finally, he is a loving home. He shows us that in verses 12 through 17. I pray that as we fix our eyes, we pause everything else, we stop everything, our gaze on everything else, and right now in God's word, we fix our eyes on God. I pray that as we look at who God is and him revealing himself to us, I pray that we find the rest that is available in seeing God as our refuge, a refuge for all who come to him. Point number one, God is our home. God is our home. That's what he says in verse 1. It's a word of comfort. In verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses declares, God is my dwelling place. He is our dwelling place. He's our home. He is our refuge, our place of safety. And just think how important, how encouraging that would have been for Moses. Because remember, for 40 years, he's been wandering around with his people who had refused to trust God. For 40 years, he had been a nomad. He had been homeless. And in the end, when they finally come to the promised land, after 40 years, he didn't get to go in. He got a glimpse of the land, but he would never be able to say, I've made it. Now I can rest because I'm in the promised land. I've made it. Canaan is my dwelling place. Those words would never come out of Moses' lips. And yet, even though he was a nomad for 40 years in the wilderness, Moses declares, I have a home. I have a home. God is my home. God is my dwelling place. God is our refuge, our dwelling place. Now, one more thing to note here about Psalm 90. If you look just before Psalm 90, in between Psalm 89 and Psalm 90, you're going to see this title, Book 4. Sometimes we look over things like that. We don't know what they mean. But actually, the Psalms, the 150 Psalms that make up what's known as the Psalter, is actually divided into five different books. Books 1 and 2 cover the reign of David when he was king. Book 3 follows the reign of his son Solomon until Babylon would come in 586 BC, and Babylon would destroy Judah and destroy the temple. Then you come to book number 4. And book number 4 is written kind of with the exile. They're out of their land. They're in Babylon. They're strangers. They're exiles. And this collection of Psalms in Book 4 is for them. It's reflections for people who are in exile. Which makes it amazing. Because as they look at Moses saying that he had a home when he was a nomad, they would read verse 1 and find great comfort. Maybe they were wrestling with their exiles in Babylon. They're wrestling with questions like, had God forgotten them? Has God's promises come to an end for them? They're exiles and strangers in a foreign land. And then they read verse 1, Moses saying, not only of himself, but for all of God's people, Lord, you are our dwelling place. You have been our dwelling place for all generations. What a comfort for them. Because what Moses is saying to the people of God is, it's not that God had provided a dwelling place. No, verse 1 says, God is our dwelling place. Therefore, no matter wherever you are at, whether you're in Babylon or you're in the wilderness, wherever you are, no matter what period of time you are in, the people of God always have a home, and their home is in God. He is their refuge. He is their safe place, even in exile. And what's amazing is not only that that's true of Moses, not only is that true of God's people in exile, but you fast forward to the New Testament. And oftentimes what the New Testament calls the people of God, here's your identity, you're an exile. Peter, in 1 Peter, over and over and over, refers to the Christians as exiles, strangers, aliens in this world. 1 Peter 2:11. I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So a Christian can have an American or Nigerian or Russian passport, but the Bible clarifies our fundamental citizenship isn't here on earth. We're strangers. We're exiles to the world. But as Ephesians 2, verse 19 says, we are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. So when the world looks at you as a Christian and says you don't belong, we're not surprised. That's not our identity the whole time has been aliens and strangers. We're not trying to fit in here. We have a citizenship in heaven. But when we endure the sting of mistreatment that comes from a world who says you don't belong, when the world overlooks us and we feel marginalized, when life in that kind of context of being an exile or a stranger leaves us weary and tired, we remember with Moses, God is our home. God is our refuge. And the church is our family. If we try to fit in with this world and gain the approval of this world, we end up taking the sides that divide the world. Right now, Satan wants to divide the church in a serious way. At times, our own flesh is tempted to take up the sides that the world has set up because sometimes it just seems easier. Politicians who use religion for political gain threaten to divide the church. But God's grace comes to us when we refuse the labels that the world tries to give us, and we see ourselves as God says, this is who you are. You are my family. You are my sons and my daughters, and we are a people united around the person of Jesus. We're a family who rejoices together, who supports each other, and who laments together. Church, God is our home. He is our refuge. He is our dwelling place. Praise God for that wonderful truth in verse 1. How encouraging. And yet, Moses wants us to know more. He wants to open up more about who God is. He wants to give us more light and revelation about who God is. Not only is God our home, Moses goes on in point number 2 to say, God is our eternal home. Point number 2, God is our eternal home. And we see that in verses 2 through 6. Look again at verse 2 in Psalm 90. Moses says, before the foundations were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There are so many things in life that come with an expiration date. Your milk spoils. Your appliances break down when their warranty expires. Your body begins to age and break down. Your house falls apart. Everything has an expiration date in this world. But not God. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the eternal God. Before the mountains were even formed, He was. And when the mountains are far gone, He will be. Even the mountains, which seem like an immovable piece of furniture, they will eventually crumble and fall. But God, from everlasting to everlasting, Moses says, you are God. And notice the encouragement that comes from that. If our hope is in something that can perish or spoil or fade, if your hope is in something that can die, then your hope dies with that thing. And Moses is offering us something, a place of hope, a living hope, where nothing can touch it. It will not perish or spoil or fade. It's a living hope. Moses brings us comfort by reminding us that God is more than a rental home that provides a temporary place of refuge. He is our eternal home. Moses' point, though, here in verse 2 through 6 is one of contrast. I want us to make sure that we don't miss that. God's eternal, unchangeable character is put on display, and it's then put in contrast with our mortality. Look at the eternality of God. Look how there's no beginning and no end of God. Then right next to it, he puts us. And he reminds us of our mortality. Look again at verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. And so as God made man from the dust of the earth, as we see in Genesis 2, also written by Moses, it is to die means to return to the dust. That's the metaphor that he's picking up there. So after reminding us of our mortality in comparison to God, he then illustrates that point with this series, this barrage of images that he's painting in Psalm 90. Look at, for instance, verse 4. He says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. His point is that compared to an eternal God, a person who lives a really long life, even if you're Methuselah and you live 1,000 years, it's like a blip on the screen. It's a watch in the night. A watch in the night is just 4 hours. 1,000 years is like 4 hours for God. God does not see time the same way that we do. 2 Peter 3 picks up this same image of time not being the same thing for God to remind us of God's patience with us. And then later, in verse 10, to further illustrate this fact of our brief life and our mortality, Moses writes, the years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength and exercise and eating well, 80. God is eternal, but our lives are brief. That's his point. God is infinite, but we have limits and boundaries. Now, I think that truth is harder for young people to see because, you know, their whole life seems to be ahead of them and life can't get going fast enough. But the older that you get, the easier I think it is to see what Moses is saying. The easier it is to see the brevity of life. You look back and like, where did the last 10 years go? Lord willing, I'm going to turn 40 years old this year. And if I look at Moses' kind of timetable in verse 10, that means I'm more than halfway through my life. I wonder where you're at. Putting the eternal God next to our brief life humbles us. It shows us how brief we are, how fragile, how fleeting our life is, and how immovable, unchangeable, eternal God is. You see that point of humility kind of coming, the demand of humility come out in verse 6. Moses says, he compares us. This is a great metaphor. He compares us to a blade of grass. Think of yourself like a blade of grass. In the morning, you wake up, you're looking good. You're green and you're lush and you're strutting around the lawn, you know? And then by evening, you're withered up, cut to the ground, and forgotten. And this is not the only place that the Bible talks about the brevity of life. This metaphor is used all throughout Scripture, and other metaphors are employed. James 4, verse 14 says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. The image that we saw in the book of Ecclesiastes last year is that life is but a vapor. We're a poof. You see it like a puff of smoke, and then it's gone. Life is fleeting like that. And those images are meant to humble us. But don't mistake this. The images that are meant to humble us, that's not meant to discourage us. It's actually meant to set us free. Because when we accept who God has made us to be, we're set free. When we push against God's design, we're going to be frustrated. God has made us with limits. Being human means accepting the God-given limitations. God made us that way. Just think about it. Every day, you believe it or not, you have to sleep. And when you put your head on the pillow at night and you are unconscious for 8 hours, guess what? The world still keeps spinning on its axis. You're unconscious and everything is going along just fine. Why? Because, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is God, and we are not. Now, when there's a crisis, like some of the crisis, multiple crises that we're going through right now, there are lots of things that can and should be done by God's people. It's time to roll up our sleeves in a lot of different ways. But I think we need to not forget the fact that we are not God. We have limits. God made us that way. We need to accept that. Church, you and I are not omnipresent like God is. That means we can't be everywhere for everyone at the same time like God can. We are not omnipotent like God. We have limits to our strength. We can't fix everything for everyone like God can. And we are not omniscient like God is. There's very big limitations to what we know. And sometimes the best answer that we can give is, I don't know. I'm not omniscient. I don't know all things like God does. Embracing, we're called to embrace our limitations, but embracing our limitations, let me be clear, does not mean that we do nothing. That's not what I'm saying. Far from it. But I think what Moses is doing here is he's saying, okay, don't forget to look to God. Don't forget to repeatedly fix your eyes on who God has revealed himself to be in the pages of Scripture. Do that again and again and again. That way, instead of guilt or pride being the fuel for what you're doing, worship is what gets you out of your seat. Worship is what moves you and motivates you to act. Worship, when we see God for who he is, that love of God, that adoring of God is what should move us to love those around us, to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, and to care for each other in practical ways, to be generous with our time and talents and treasure. Embracing our God-given limitations keeps us from being burnt out and burning out before we do anything good. That way, our strong God can use weak people like us and do a good work over a long stretch, because the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. Church, what about you? Are you accepting the God-given limitations that are part of your life? Or are you trying to be God? Friends, let's not forget to make time with all the good things that we can and should be doing. Let's not forget to make time to make it essential in our calendar every day to look to God in his word, to remember who he is. Let's not forget that. That way, worship will be the fuel for our next step. God is our home. And God is our eternal home. But again, in that contrast with God being our eternal home, we're confronted with the brevity of our life, that there is an end, that we will die. And one of the natural questions that comes up after reading verses 2-6 is why? Why is our life cut so short? Why is life so brief? Why do we have to die? Because the pain of death and a funeral, I think what it reminds, that pain reminds us that it wasn't meant to be this way. So why is it this way? Well, Moses answers that question for us in point number 3. God is a just home. God is a just home. And we see that in verses 7-11 of our text. Look again at verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Seeing God's anger and God's wrath as the reason for our life being cut short can feel like a really uncomfortable answer, a truth that's hard for us even to not only understand, but to accept. Sometimes it's hard to accept because, you know, we've seen or we've experienced sinful anger of men and women who are around us. We've experienced unbridled wrath of human beings, somebody who loses control, who flies off the handle, and there are people hurt by their unjust rage. And so when we hear of God being angry or God having wrath, we're really nervous or reluctant to accept what the Bible is saying. But I think we need to remember that even though we see bad examples of anger and bad examples of wrath in human beings who are sinful, God's wrath and God's anger is never like that. God's anger, according to the Bible, is not capricious or ill-humored. His wrath, his anger, is the appropriate response to that which is evil. David Pallison, who is the author of the book Good and Angry, recommend you read that book. It's a really good book. He writes this: that God is angry tells us something very important. Anger can be utterly right, good, appropriate, beautiful. In fact, the only fair response to something evil and the loving response on behalf of evil's victims. You hear what he's saying? Yes, of course, there is sinful anger. We need to talk about that. But Ephesians 4 talks about there is such a thing as anger that is not sinful. And God's anger is never sinful. It is the appropriate response to that which is evil. It would be impossible for God, as one who is good and just, to look at sin and wickedness, the abuse of a child, or racism, or adultery, or any sin, and to be indifferent or to be unmoved. And the evidence that God is not indifferent to evil is the reality of death. The evil that makes life toilsome is painful. But for those who have been wronged, for those who have suffered because of injustice or abuse or sin that has been done to them, God's justice is a comfort. Knowing that God is angry toward evil, he's not indifferent. Knowing that God will bring vengeance on the evildoer actually sets us free as the people of God. It sets us free, as Romans 12 explains, to forgive. It sets us free to leave vengeance to God, because that desire for justice is right. But we can leave vengeance to God. He will repay. And then we, as the people of God, can overcome evil with good. It's worth noting here that Moses' focus, I don't think it's on the occasional anger of God towards specific sins, but I think what he's looking at is a righteous decision of judgment that results in the mortality of every human being, because every human being has sin. That's where the context of Psalm 90 points us to, and we're asking the question about God's anger and what he's talking about. Just look again at verse 3. He says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" If you're familiar with Genesis 3, again, Genesis written by Moses, if you're familiar with Genesis 3, you'll hear an echo of God's judgment on Adam and Eve for their rebellion in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:19 says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In other words, what Moses is reminding us in Psalm 90 is that the reason that we die The reason that life is brief, the reason that life is cut short, the reason that there is toil and wearisome, like a weariness in life, the reason that we bring our years to an end like a sigh is because God is not indifferent to sin. He judges sin. God's anger is the appropriate response of a moral and good God towards that which is evil. And we can also say that God's anger and his wrath is not unfair. No one will ever be able to say of God, that was not right. On the judgment day, every mouth will be stopped and we will say, God was right. God was just. If I think, or you think, that somehow we're the exception to that rule, you know, that I'm a good person, that God's lucky to have me on his team, then we have verse 8 to reckon with. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Nothing goes unnoticed. It might even be a blind spot in our life, a sin that we're not even aware that we're guilty of in our own life, but God sees it. He sees it crystal clear in the light of his presence. Knowing that, James Boyce asks this question. He says, are you aware that sin always leads to death? To the death of dreams and hopes and plans and relationships and health, and eventually even to the ultimate spiritual death that is a separation from God forever. If you are aware of this, you will not treat sin lightly, as many people do. I think James Boyce is right. But the problem is, as Moses makes clear, many of us don't recognize the connection between sin and death, between sin and life feeling like a big, long sigh. We don't make that connection. Look at verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Moses is saying we don't consider it. We either ignore it or we refuse to consider that truth. Part of the nature of sin is to blind us to its penalty. That's how we keep sinning, because we our heart becomes calloused and blind to its penalty. And so we belittle the seriousness of our sin, or we try to push the spotlight off of our wrong by finding a fault in God, or by blaming someone else. We suppress the truth about God in our unrighteousness. But in Romans 3:23, Paul's very clear. All of us, me, you, everyone, all of us who have ever lived have fallen short. We've sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. That's why there's always been a 100% death rate. That's why life is brief for everyone. It's why you and I will one day die. I hate the coronavirus. I think we all hate the coronavirus. We hate earthquakes and cancer. We hate car wrecks. We hate death. We should. But I think Moses wants us to pause. And he wants us to do what verse 11 says we don't do. He wants us to pause and to consider. He wants us to draw a line from death and everything that makes us sigh, and then draw a line to sin. Why? So that we learn to hate our sin like we hate cancer, like we hate COVID-19. We draw the line not only to hate sin, but to see that God is just, that he's not the problem. He's doing what a just and moral God should do. The problem is sin that rests in our hearts. God is our home. God is our eternal home, and God is a just home. Praise God for who he is. But what do we do with this? Moses keeps showing us this is who God is. This is his character. But what difference does the character of God make for us when we're stuck in this world that still feels like a big sigh? When we're stuck in this world waiting, and there's still sin, and there's still injustice, and there's still toil and trouble, what good does knowing the character of God do? Well, starting in verse 12, Moses turns to prayer. Why does he turn to prayer? Because, point number four, God is a loving home. God's a home. He's an eternal home. He's a just home. Point number four, he is a loving home. That's why Moses runs to him. And we see that in verses 12 through 17. At this point in the lament, Moses is pouring out his heart to God. He's making request after request after request to God. Act, God, hear me. Do something. And as we hear Moses making these requests to God, I think we're meant to pick them up and make our own request to God like Moses is. This is part of what helps us when life feels wearisome and when it feels like a big old sigh. Because it's in coming to God that we find hope. It's in praying that we find God our dwelling place again. Moses' first prayer is for wisdom. We see that in verse 12. He says in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Now notice he begins verse 12 with that conjunction so or therefore. And what he's doing is he's looking back to everything that he's been saying in verses 1 through 11, because God is not indifferent to sin, because life is brief, because God is a home, because he's a refuge for those who come to him. Moses prays, "Therefore, so, God, teach us to number our days," because these things are true. Teach us to number our days. We are so prone to live in the moment, to live for the moment, and to forget that our days, they are numbered. There's a limit. There's a certain number of days that God alone knows. And when that day hits, the final day, you're done. They're numbered. And so because we forget that our days are numbered, we end up giving the precious moments of our life, moments that we'll never get back, we end up giving the precious moments of our life to things that in the end don't matter, that don't last. We're at risk of wasting our lives. And so Moses asks God to help him. It's not natural for us to number our days. We don't do that left to ourselves. And so we ask God, "Teach me to number our days. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to learn the lesson the funeral teaches." Why? Well, look at the end of verse 12. "That we may get a heart of wisdom." Now, in the Bible, wisdom is more than just knowing facts or information. It's knowing how to live well, right? And so for that reason, true wisdom begins with knowing God, the one who made all things, the one who made us, the one who made this world. God alone knows what wisdom is because God alone is the one who made us. He knows how we're supposed to live because he made us and made the world that we're called to live in. And so to think that we can find wisdom apart from God is the height of folly. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." It's also why Proverbs 9, verse 10 says that the fear of the Lord, this reverence for God, this relationship with God, is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Church, I think especially now in our out of the ordinary time that we're in, we need to look at our priorities and how we're spending our time. We all have time to do things that are valuable to us. It's not that we lack time. It's just a matter of priorities and value. And so I think even in light of verse 12, we're not only meant to pray this, we're meant to ask ourselves, okay, in light of the fact that there's a certain limit of days that I have, that my days are numbered, am I living wisely? according to what God says in the Bible is wise? Am I using the time that God has given me in such a way that God is pleased with? You know, I think that question for each of us would be a really good question for us to discuss, even this afternoon, to find a trusted friend or family member and just ask them, open up your life and ask them, you know, what do you think about how I'm spending my time? And let them know and discuss that to see if you're using your time wisely. And then pray, like Moses prays, God, teach us to number our days. Because even as we heard from Romans 13 earlier, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. You believed at one point, you're closer and closer and closer to the time when Jesus comes back or you die. And we don't know when either of those is going to happen. It's nearer and nearer and nearer. Now's the time to wake up. Now's the time to live wisely. So if wisdom begins with knowing God, if wisdom begins on the foundation of a relationship with God, that we trust Him and we follow Him, Psalm 90 then acts as a signpost that points us forward to Jesus. Because a relationship is based upon, a relationship with the Holy God is only possible through Jesus. In Luke 12, Jesus tells a parable of a rich man. And he had it all. He had success, he had lots of stuff, and he looks around at all that he's achieved. And in Luke 12, he asks himself, he says to himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And if we just pause there and listen to him, if we're honest with ourselves, that kind of sounds like success. That might be the way that many of us define success. It's kind of the American dream. Work hard, get enough, and just kind of do what you want. You can retire and do whatever you want. And then Jesus comes back and says this, God said to him, this man who looked successful, fool, this night your soul is required of you. He didn't know that. God knew it. This night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Friends, to live and gain everything this world has to offer us, whether that's power or money or fame or pleasure, but to not be ready to meet our Maker, to not be rich toward God, you can gain the whole world and be a fool. Friends, are you ready? If we don't know the day that we're going to die, if we don't know the day that Jesus is coming back, are you ready to meet your Maker? Christianity is not about just doing a bunch of religious stuff and then getting a fire insurance and then we can go do what we want. Christianity, true wisdom, is about being in a relationship with God where we trust Him, where we follow Him, where we listen to Him. But the problem, as Moses made clear, is that we've all sinned. We've all sinned. And because God is good and righteous, He will punish all sin. He will not sweep it under the carpet. And the answer to our sin problem is not to then try to be a good enough person so that our good outweighs our bad. The only answer to the sin problem is Jesus. Jesus is the only one who's lived a perfect life. And because He lived a perfect life, He's able to go and die willingly on the cross, not for His own sin, but to die as our substitute. On the cross, He is able to take the anger and the wrath of God that our sin deserves and to absorb it in Himself so that we don't receive the anger and the wrath of God with the smile and the favor of God. Friends, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I pray that God helps you right now to number your days. I pray that you realize that God in Christ not only died for our sin, but He rose again. And today He's offering forgiveness of sin. He's offering eternal life to anyone who would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. I pray that as you hear this, that you hear it as good news. And that right now, wherever you are, you trust in Christ. Wisdom begins in coming to Jesus. In fact, Scripture says that He is our wisdom. So Moses' first prayer is for wisdom. Moses' second prayer is in verses 13 through 15. He says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." You can summarize verses 13 through 15 by that request in verse 14. He's asking God, "Satisfy us with your love." I love that word, satisfy. There's a difference between knowing something or knowing about something and experiencing something. So I can be an expert on water. I can tell you all about its molecular structure and all the ways it's used in the world and how we need it in our bodies. I can be the expert on water and yet still die of thirst. Moses doesn't want us to just know facts about God's love. He wants us to be satisfied with His love. He wants us to taste God's love and to be satisfied with His love. That's why Moses prays, "God, satisfy us with your love." Because he can't do it himself. He can't go to a person and have them satisfy him with God's love. God must satisfy us with His love. That's why we pray, "God, satisfy us with your love." Only God can make His love precious and real and satisfying to us. And so we should pray that with Moses. And notice that he refers to God's love as His steadfast love. This is a love that we saw last week in Psalm 86, that it's His steadfast love. His steadfast love is His faithful love, His unfailing, covenantal, affectionate, "I'm not going anywhere" love. It's the love that exists between church members, between parents and children, and husband and wife. It's the love that exists anywhere there is both affection and the promise or a covenant that binds that love together. I remember as a child, there was a time when my parents were having an argument, and I had just learned what divorce was, and I remember being terrified as I watched them fight that, oh, I was sure that they were going to get a divorce. And so seeing my fear, I'll never forget, seeing my fear, my parents came over to me, they sat me down, and they said, "Zach, when we got married, we promised each other that we would always love each other, that we'd always forgive each other, that we'd always work out our differences, that we would always bear up with one another, and we will always be together. Divorce is never going to be on the table for us." Because they made a covenant when they got married. I heard that as a young child, I believed that, and I didn't think twice about it, didn't fear it anymore. That's steadfast love. It's love that is heartfelt, that is affectionate, but it's more. It's heartfelt affection with the safety net of a covenant. That when affection fails and emotions rise and fall, we're not going anywhere. I'm sticking with you. You're sticking with me because we've promised to love each other with God's help this way, no matter what. Think about the security and the assurance that offers those who are questioning God's love in hard times. It was important for Moses. Moses is lamenting. Look at verse 13. He says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." That's the cry of a lament. That's the cry of somebody in pain. And yet in the midst of his circumstances, filled with toil and trouble and sighs, circumstances that are weary to him, in the midst of that, as things don't change, he prays, "God, satisfy us with your love." And he looks at God's love and he remembers, I may not be always able to see it, but I know it's there, because it's not just love, it's steadfast love, unfailing love. And when God makes a promise, he's faithful to keep it. And that's how Moses is able to then pray in verse 15, "God, make us glad." Because if we taste God's love, his steadfast love that satisfies, life can be filled with toil and trouble and sighs. But then our happiness, our being glad, rises above our circumstances because our gladness is in knowing God. It's in being satisfied with his steadfast love. The world doesn't know that, but we are able to have sorrow yet rejoice at the same time. We say, this hurts. It stinks. I want it to change. How long, O Lord? And then, oddly enough, by God's grace, I'm still satisfied. I have what I need in God. I'm happy in the Lord. He is my home, my refuge. But notice that God ends up answering Moses' prayer better than he prays it. Moses is praying, God, I want you to make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us. He wants the balance sheet to zero out. But again, God answers Moses' prayer better than he asks. When you come to the New Testament, Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Then in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So Moses asks for the balance sheet to balance out, and God says, I got something better for you. The weight of glory which is in store for you is so great that all the affliction, all the tears that you have shed, all the sorrow, all the sleepless nights, all the sighing that you have had to suffer through in this 70 to 80 years that God gives you, no matter how great that pain might be, compared to the eternal weight of glory, it's nothing. It doesn't even register on the scale. God, satisfy us with your love. Moses' third and final prayer then is in verses 16 and 17. Moses is asking in these verses that God would strengthen his people in hard times. Sometimes what wearies us and makes us sigh is we're working, but we don't feel like we're getting anywhere. We feel like we're spinning our wheels, and we feel like our work is all in vain. That's why Moses starts with God's work in verse 16, and then he ends with our work in verse 17. He grounds our work in God's work first. So look at verse 16. God's work. Let your work, God, be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. In other words, what Moses is saying in verse 16 is, God, we're asking you to do something. We're asking you to move. We're asking you to act. We're asking you to flex your muscles and change what's going on. This is hard. This is toil. This is trouble. This is injustice. This is life that makes us sigh. And we're asking, God, do something. We've seen your power in the past. We've seen you part the Red Sea. We've seen you bring kings to their knees. Do it again. How long, Lord? Do it again. Work in our situation. And then after asking God to work and show his power, Moses then prays in verse 17, establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In other words, he's saying, God, use us. Don't let us waste our lives. As we work, don't let our labor be in vain. Make it count. Establish the work of our hands. And we have to pause here because the reality is that only works if Jesus comes. If Jesus never came, then death would have the final say on all of our work, and death would bring an end to all of our toil. Death would mean that life was nothing more than you and me running and toiling on a gerbil wheel. We worked up a sweat, but we got nowhere, and we die. It would all be in vain. Talk about depressing. But Jesus has come. He has died. He's destroyed the works of the devil, and he has conquered the grave. He has risen from the dead, and he brings all those who are united to him with faith with him. Because he has conquered the grave, all that we do in reliance upon God and in obedience to his word matters. Even the smallest act, even carrying a cup of water in an act of love, has eternal significance because of Jesus. This is what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. After spending a whole chapter talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says this in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, who is your home, your labor is not in vain. Friends, this is why we come to Jesus over and over and over and over again. He is the one who satisfies us now. He is the one who gives us a hope that will not fade away for tomorrow. He is the one, as we come to Him, He helps us. And so what I wanted to do tonight, or what I want to do this morning, is as we close, before I pray, I want us to listen to the last song that we had this morning. Hark, I Hear the Harps Eternal. We're going to play the song for you with the lyrics on the screen, and then afterwards all closes in prayer. But as you listen to the song, listen to the honesty about sorrow in this song. Notice the hope of heaven in this song. You can almost hear the sweet song of saints who have died and gone before us, who are waiting for us. And listen to the prayer in the last verse for mighty Jesus to bear us over to join the saints forever in perfect rest and in perfect joy. Take a moment now to listen to this song.
Hark, I hear the harps eternal ringing on the farther shore. As I hear those swollen waters with their deep and solemn roar. Hallelujah, 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 praise the Lamb. Hallelujah, hallelujah, glory to the great I Am. Soul, though stained with sorrow, fading as the light of day, passes swiftly o'er those waters to a city far away. Hallelujah. Safely to that land of perfect rest. Can you hear them singing faintly in the mansions of the blessed? Hallelujah, 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 praise the Lamb. Hallelujah. Jesus, bear us over there to kneel before your throne. May we join the saints forever, praising you and you alone. Hallelujah. 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 Praise the Lamb.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We praise you as the eternal God who is our home. We praise you as the eternal God who is a just home. And in your love and in your grace, you have made it possible for sinners like us to dwell in that home. And so we give you thanks and we give you praise. And Father, this morning we're asking that you give us the grace to come to you again, to dwell with you in that home and to find rest. Rest for our weary souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.